truth contained in your word, and we pray that we'll be blessed by the things that we read and hear from this book. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray it. Amen. Now we're going to look at verses 9 through 14. But let's start with verse 13, because it sort of provides us with the theme, for it is written here, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, one of the things about Paul's description of salvation, as he's going through the history of it and then the consummation or perfection of it in time to come, you'll notice that he never interjects into that whole stream something that we do. It's just not there. Now, the popular version of Christianity, the one I was raised in, that sets it forth as God did all of this and then he stopped to wait to see what we will do, whether we will put his work into effect by an exercise of our faith, and then after that he picks up again and finishes it out. But you can't find that in any of Paul's descriptions of the pattern of salvation. Now, he describes this salvation. He said he rescued us. And I like using that word for salvation. And it's good for us from time to time to change up the words we use to describe what we believe. The reason is we become so accustomed to the words, we hear them and they mean nothing. As I've been trying to reorganize our webpage, and I've been looking on, there's this one website where a guy who specializes in actually all the things that a church may do via the internet in order to build itself. But anyway, he was talking about social media. And I guess this would apply to the internet as well. But he said, you have to make sure that your posts don't all look the same. He said, you can have a logo on it if you want that's always there so that they recognize that, that identifies it as something from you. But if every time you put up a post or anything like that, it has the same overall look, eventually it just goes by and they just scroll past it. And they said one of the things, they had this three-point deal in using social media, and the very first thing was stop the scroll. You have to put something on there that gets someone to stop scrolling through their news feed on Facebook or something like that. But if your post has the same basic look every time it comes, they just scroll right past it. Well, we do the same thing when we use the same words all the time. When we use them in our speech, or particularly when we're listening to them. If I say justification by faith, well, that's true. But I can say that so many times in describing the doctrine that before long it just becomes the background noise. It no longer has an effect. I remember experiencing this one time when I was, roughly a year ago, and I was listening to the funeral service of a preacher that I knew back in Owensboro, Kentucky. And the fella, he was old enough that he was semi-retired from it. And so another man was the pastor of that church, but this man was preaching the funeral, and I don't know what his name is, but he was telling a story which, best I can understand, was about an experience his wife had had. And how one night there at the end of the day, everybody else was in bed, but her mind was just spinning. And she was racked with guilt because she was, now they were Sovereign Grace, but this church could also be called a Reformed Baptist church. And I think this woman's background was in what would be called Reformed Baptist, which most of the time means they act just like the Reformed churches around us, with the exception of the infant baptism. And that's about the only difference. Because they bring in the law, and they've got all of these things you're supposed to be doing, all these things you're not supposed to be doing, and that occupies the major portion of their ministry. And that's what she'd been brought up under. That's what she was familiar with, and that's what drove her conscience. So she's there alone, and you know what that's like, alone in the night. Alone with your own conscience in the night when you're living under bondage. And she was broken over the fact that she'd lost her temper at her kids. And I'm thinking, wow, you're going to have to come up with a whole lot more serious sin than that before you're going to shake my conscience. Because, I mean, that's just what kids do to you. But, you know, maybe she'd said some things, words that we're not supposed to use. But whatever it was, she felt an utter failure. And as she was there, and I don't know whether she was consciously praying, but understand that the Lord hears our thoughts. And He knows the agonizing torture we put ourselves through and our questioning. They are open to Him. But in the midst of all this, it occurred to her. She says, I do not need the Lord Jesus as my example. I need Him as my replacement. And I remember when I heard that. Wow, I've heard the word substitute used so many times. People use substitute and, you know, it's just, yeah, okay. But she said replacement. And it had more power with me than if she had said substitute. Well, here, instead of save, we use the word rescue. And does that not, in a sense, enliven in our minds again what this process is about? It's about those who are in trouble, a trouble from which they cannot extract themselves. When we think about rescue missions, you know, sending out a rescue team, we don't send rescue teams out to people that could get themselves out of whatever trouble it is they're in. You rescue those who are beyond their own help. Whether it be those who are drowning or drowned and just, you know, the last bits of life flowing out of them. Somebody's got to go out there and breathe life back into them. Rescue. I remember the news stories of a plane, and I can't remember where it happened, but obviously it was near a body of water, and it took off, and right after it took off, it crashed into the water. Well, there were many survivors, but it was freezing cold. And so they sent out rescuers. Now, they couldn't get to them in boats because there was ice involved. And so they were using helicopters, and they would let down a rope to them. Even a rope with a hoop in the end of it. But some of the people had been in so long that hypothermia had set in. And they couldn't hang on to the rope. And, you know, I look at that kind of rescue and I think that's the kind of rescue that most of Christianity is offering. God lets down a rope to you, but you've got to grab it. Well, we're not able to grab the rope. This is a full and complete rescue. What they did then, and they had films, and it was so sad, you know, they showed them trying to rescue one guy. And he's putting his hand, he's trying to grab that rope. But as soon as they start to pull it up, he lets go. And then finally, he's under the water and gone. And so they had developed new equipment that did not require, shall we say, a response from the person they're rescuing. A kind of rescue made exactly for people who can do absolutely nothing to help in their own rescue. And that's what we are, and that's what God has done. He did not throw us a rope. He did not throw us a life ring. He himself swam out to where we are, came into our place, down to where we are, grabbed us, lifeless, breathed life into us, pulled us to shore, and set us on dry land. He has rescued us. And you can't call it anything less than a rescue. And you know, that's why people don't like it. It's embarrassing to need a rescue. I had to get pulled out of the pool one time. It was embarrassing. And I was just a little kid. Got in over my head, literally. And they had to pull me out. And it embarrassed me. And people are embarrassed to admit they need rescue. So they want to have at least the ability to grasp the rope. But we don't even have that. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. I think the King James says kingdom. I didn't look it up in Greek, but I like this word dominion because you can see now it comes from, I believe, Latin. Our English word dominion comes from the Latin word. But what it indicates is to dominate. To dominate. It's not so much a legal form of authority, it's a powerful domination of one person over another. And so we were in a dominion of darkness, which means that we were under domination. It's not as though we were in darkness because we walked into it, we were born into it. And it's not that we stayed in darkness, or we did stay in darkness because we loved it. But not only that, the God of this age has blinded us. We didn't even know we were in darkness. Utterly consumed, utterly surrounded, and utterly driven and controlled by darkness. And he brought us, and it's interesting, it doesn't say he brought us into the kingdom of light, which would have been a plenty good description of what went on, and certainly would be the contrast, darkness, light. But he said he brought us into the kingdom. Now we go from dominion to kingdom. Now, does the Lord Jesus Christ not dominate us? Not in the way that we think of domination. I was reading a thread and got involved in it, and I don't even know why I do, but I'm sucked into those things. And they were arguing about whether, quote, Calvinism was true. And they actually said, in Calvinism, God forces you to be saved even if you don't want to. I said, y'all don't understand what Calvinistic doctrine is. And the fact of the matter is, none of us want God's salvation, can't want God's salvation. But he doesn't force us into it against our will. He changes our will. And we become willing citizens of a kingdom. There is nobody whom God has saved that goes around saying, wish I didn't have to live in this kingdom. They rejoice that God has brought them out of the dominating darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now he can say this instead of just saying the phrase light, because Jesus is the light of the world. So being brought into his kingdom is being brought into the kingdom of light. And it also directs us away from any regard that God may have had for us because of something he saw in us. And founds this work of rescue from the dominion of darkness entirely upon his love for the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not for a minute going to take away from the scriptural declarations that God loves us. But that's difficult for us to believe, isn't it? I mean, why would God love us? And it's hard for us to grasp the concept that He would love us for no other reason than that's what He wanted to do. And so Paul shows us that this kingdom into which we are brought in His rescue is not founded upon His love for us, which we may doubt. It's founded upon His love for His Son. And I have absolutely no reason to doubt that God loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything God loves is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that Son with which any father would be absolutely pleased. And the Father did declare His pleasure in the Son. People begin, in our day, begin their so-called gospel preaching with the concept, God loves you. And yet the apostles never did preach that way. They never did excite people to a hope of salvation through the declaration that God loved them. It sets forth a pattern of salvation founded upon God's love for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you learn about Christ, you can understand why God loves Him. And then you can say, well, if I have been saved because of the love that God has toward His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have no reason to fear that that salvation shall ever be removed from me because I do something contrary to God's love. Now, like I said, we do have plenty of assurances in the Scriptures that God loves us, including the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, who says, the Father Himself loves you. But we still are troubled by doubts on that matter. Therefore, Paul turns us not to the love of God for us on this matter, but the love of God for His Son. And it's in this, verse 14, it's in this beloved Son that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does this say? It says that this kingdom founded upon the Son whom He loves, this very Son was given by God to be the redemption price for our souls and the reason for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, going back to the kind of gospel I was raised under and was commonly preached, they start off with God loves you. And because God loves you, He gave His Son as a redemption price for you and as the means by which your sins are forgiven. But if you don't do such and such, and most often it's some kind of free will decision, make this decision, then when you stand before Him, He's going to send you to hell, even though the blood of Christ was poured out for you. What does that say about God's love for the Son? If God would shed His blood and then allow anyone for whom that blood was shed to be lost, that would be such an utter disregard for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be for God to show disregard to the blood of His own Son. And I would have to say that the Father cares little for the Son if He will allow someone for whom the Son poured out His blood to go into eternity lost. The people of this world may have no honor for the Son and therefore no regard for His blood, but I'll guarantee you this. The Father has regard for the blood of His Son. And whatever was intended to be purchased by that blood, God is going to see to it that it's collected. Now, that's what Paul was moving to in the previous verses. And we start back up in verse 9. He says, for this reason, We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, again, harking back to mostly my teenage and college years, they were always talking to us about you got to find the will of God for your life. And I remember hearing these people, big name preachers, I went to a school that was big enough to attract some of the big name fundamentalists to come speak in and speak at chapel. One of them was a fellow named Tim LaHaye. His daughter was a student at the school. And I remember him coming and talking about the will of God for our lives. And he was in there in Romans chapter 12. And he said that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he said, and I'm not kidding you, this is how he handled that. He said, now, there is an acceptable will of God. And then there's a good one. And then there's a perfect one. And you want to find that perfect one and do it. Now, by the time I heard that, I'd already learned enough to know that that was not what Paul was saying. But the older I get, the more ridiculous that sounds. So when Paul says that you may know what his will is, he's not talking about what is his intention for you in the remainder of your life. In all likelihood, he's not going to tell you that. He's not going to say, he did it like to the apostles and others, he said, I have chosen you. Said that to Paul, I've chosen you to be a light to the Gentiles. That's your destiny here in this world. Most of us, we're just going to live day to day. So the will he's talking here about here is not that he is praying that God would somehow, as we sit in silence, that he would somehow give us some revelation from on high about what we're supposed to do with our lives. Rather, the will he is speaking of is the will mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, that doesn't simply mean that whenever God is deciding, do I want this man to live or die? What's my reasons? Well, it's just going to be whatever I want. That may be true, but that's not the point Paul's making. The will which rules, shall we say, the entire decree of God and all its details, the will of God is the exaltation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as head over everything. That's God's will. It's kind of like, if you say, well, I'm going to, for vacation, I'm going to go to the beach in Florida. Okay, that's your will. And from that point on, you begin working all things in accordance with that will. You make your plans, your trip plans, your flights, and all of that. And you bring everything else into the accomplishment of that will. So God is working all things according to this will, the exaltation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as head over all things. And therefore, Paul says, I would that God would fill you with knowledge of His will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because if we realize that that is God's purpose, His will, the goal to which everything in history is moving, then we can begin to see our place in it and know how we ought to act in this world. And that's what he says in the next verse. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, when he talks about us living a life worthy of the Lord, he doesn't mean live a life that would make us worthy to receive the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He means live a life that is consistent with your claim to be one who loves and believes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we never do that perfectly, but we know the difference between someone who is pursuing a life that shows consistency to the claims he makes concerning Christ and someone whose life is inconsistent. Take, for example, Abraham. Now, Abraham failed in a lot of things, no question. But one thing, at least his life as recorded in the Scriptures, he proved that when he said he believed God, he really did. He moved from his native area to an area he didn't even know where he was going until God got him there. And over again, we see that Abraham, despite his stumbling and stuff, he ordered his life according to the promise of God. But then he had a nephew. Now, his nephew was really a believer. But he did not live in a way consistent with the faith he claimed, did he? Instead of being willing to wander as a stranger, like his uncle Abraham, he set his sights toward a walled city and set his affections on the things that he might be able to do for himself in this life if he were to get himself in the stream of urban commerce. And oh, what a made a mess of his life, of his family. That's inconsistent. That's not walking worthy of the Lord. But if we begin, the more we understand of what God is doing in His ultimate will, which is to honor and glorify His Son, the more we will walk according to that path. And we'll bear fruit in every good work. Remember, good works are not the same thing as righteous works. There are works of faith by love. It's doing good to others because of love and the love that's born of faith. Growing in the knowledge of God. Our Lord said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." We learn about God as we enter in willingly and even purposefully enter in to the flow of what He's doing. We can stand on the bank of a river and watch it go by. And we can learn a whole lot about the river, but if you really want to know the river, you get in the river and you float along with it. And so we enter into the flow of what God's doing. That which God has set as the ultimate goal becomes our ultimate goal, the glorification of Jesus Christ. And all else is put in subservience to that. Verse 11 says, "Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." If we have our eyes set on the same goal that the Father does, the strength of God Himself strengthens us. Causes us to joyfully give thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Now, notice it does not say that He found us qualified to share in this inheritance. He qualified us. Qualified us by His Son. Now, the more these things occupy our thoughts and drive the way we think, the more peaceful our lives will be, the stronger we will be in the face of everything contrary, and the more thankful we will be for whatever it is that God sends our way. And we will realize what a great rescue was mounted on our behalf. And more we'll see the darkness that dominated us. And more we'll see the light of the Son whom God loves and who rules the world for us. All right, you are dismissed.